I have entitled this seventh session of our study of the Thessalonian letters, Nothing But the Truth. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The higher numbered channels on our local over-the-air television options recently made some changes to their programming. Now one or two, it's hard to tell. These are very confusing channels. One of these stations seems to have been taken over by one program, a marathon of, quote, religious, end quote, folk begging for money nonstop. Just send in $1,000 for a blessing. My response to this consists of just two words. Jesus wept. Such behavior in the name of Christ brings only shame upon the name of Christ. Paul describes them accurately in Romans 16:18. He wrote, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Remember the story in Acts 16 about the slave girl with a spirit of divination who was bringing her master's great profit by her fortune-telling. She was a moneymaker. She cried out behind Paul and his men. They were walking down the street, and she came after them, cried out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that's a good thing, right? That was the truth. No, Paul wanted no association with such a charlatan, even if she was telling the truth in their case. He immediately turned and commanded the spirit to leave her. When it did, this was displeasing to her masters, who suddenly saw their money bags getting lighter. And they had Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, and thrown into jail in that familiar story that took place in the Philippian jail. In the Thessalonian letters, and especially in chapter 2 of the first letter, which is before us now, Paul spends no small quantity of ink defending his behavior and his motives in bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. Although the evidence is not explicitly stated for who it was spreading lies about him, Paul clearly feels the need to defend himself. So let's dig into this second chapter of his letter. Let's read our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." In verse 1, he writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." The word coming to you, literally means entrance. Coming here means entrance. That is, Paul is not just referring to the Thessalonians being just one more tick mark on an itinerary, but that he and his men, as it were, entered into their lives. Even as a young boy, I understood the difference between a visiting evangelist and a pastor. The first showed up and often with distinctive charisma, preached powerfully for one or a few nights, then was gone. The pastor, in contrast, typically had less charisma, was less flashy. But he slogged it out over the long haul. The difference was that the pastor remained. He dwelt with the people, ministering to the smaller day-to-day aspects of church life, not just the number of people who walk the aisle at the end of a message. And what's remarkable is that Paul was both. He was indeed a traveling evangelist who, as we have and will continue to see, also invested his life in the church and was with them, if only by long distance. He was with them over the long haul. He was an eloquent blend of evangelist and pastor. He says their coming was not in vain. The word translated vain in most versions is kene. And it literally means empty. The NIV's translation, failure, would be appropriate if Paul had used the word mataios. I may be pronouncing that incorrectly. M-A-T-A-I-O-S, which means fruitless, ineffective. It didn't work. If he had used that instead of kene, K-E-N-E, these are not synonymous, but one leads to the other. If one's preaching is empty, kene, it will result in ministry failure, mataios. For Paul, neither was true. Remember how he described the message of his preaching in chapter 1. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That was certainly not empty, nor did it result in failure. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. No failure there. It took. It worked. Vincent's word studies points out that the Greek for was, as in was not in vain, expresses not just past tense, but has been and is, implying the permanent and continuing character of his preaching. It's still working. To this day, Thessalonians, it's still working in your lives. Paul was no flash-in-the-pan itinerant evangelist. He didn't just come in and then leave and forget about them. His message, along with his love for the church, was deep, wide, and enduring. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Already suffered means undergo hardship previously. They underwent hardship. The second word translated mistreated, hubritso, means to exercise violence, that is, abuse. So the first is just a general suffering, general hardship. Things didn't go very well. The second is more active. It means they really, it came down to injuries. They were beat up. I like the Young's literal translation, injuriously treated. That's the idea. And remember, not only was their treatment shameful from a Christian or spiritual perspective, It was shameful from a civic perspective. Look at Acts 16, Acts chapter 16, verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." You see, what happened was, by law, Roman citizens could not be treated in this way without due trial. Very much like what our Constitution says about American citizens. You can't just come into somebody's house, haul them out, beat them up, throw them into jail, and then let them go. It's called due process. Now, there are times in our history when this has happened, but it's illegal. You can't do that. And you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. Well, after they treated them this way, they beat them up, they put them in jail, then they found out they were Roman citizens. Uh-oh. Now what are we gonna... Hey, just go in there in the dead of night, secretly... Unlock the thing. Go out of town now. Go. No harm, no foul. No hard feelings. Let's just move along. And Paul said, "Oh no. I'm a Roman citizen. And we're gonna go public with this. We're not gonna let you get away with this." Well, then this same opposition continued in Thessalonica, where he says, "Amid much opposition, we came to you amid much opposition." Look at Acts 17, chapter 17 in Acts, verses 4 to 5. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, some thugs from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." This is in Thessalonica. "And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Just like a scene in a movie. The Jews said, "We don't want any of this," and they got a bunch of hard thugs and lit some torches and went after them, went to Jason's house to haul them out. This word translated opposition or conflict or contention, agoni. We see right off, agony. It's what we get the word agony from. It pictures an athlete's struggle to gain first place in a race or contest. He's running against others just as skilled as he, and it's a battle. It's a fight. To the point of agony. This opposition was so vehement that what was ignited in Thessalonica was later exported to their next stop in Berea. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17 in Acts. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds." These guys were a real piece of work. They traveled. They brought their abuse of Paul to the next town. They were so angry about it. It wasn't enough that he left Thessalonica. No, if he was doing the same thing in Berea, they were going to go there and beat him up. But even amidst this opposition, both in Philippi and in Thessalonica, Paul, quote, was bold. Note how he puts it, quote, "We had the boldness in our God to speak," end quote. I won't attempt to pronounce the Greek for the word translated boldness. It means to be frank in utterance or confident in spirit and demeanor. I love the old authorized version, wax bold. He waxed bold. And note the circular aspect of this. Vincent points out that in the original text, he says there is a slight emphasis on our God. Their boldness was not mere natural courage, nor was it inspired by false gods, but it was inspired by God, the true God. The NIV captures this with the help of our God. Paul had absolute trust in God to empower him for ministry, even in the face of such opposition. In turn, and here's where it gets circular, in turn, God supplied the power, the boldness needed. God rewards faith with whatever is necessary for us to endure. Perhaps this was what James was thinking of when he opened his epistle with this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We place our trust in Him, and in turn, He gives us what we need to turn that faith into action for Him. As a result, and this is what closes the circle, as a result, His faithfulness toward us renews and strengthens our faith. And on and on and on. See? Now, verse 3. In this portion of his letter, which is our second chapter, of course, it wasn't a chapter to Paul, but it's been broken down and organized for our benefit of study, and especially verses 3 to 8 of the second chapter, Paul establishes a rhythm, a structure for his apologia. He first states what is not true. Then he answers it with what is true. So if we were to outline this, if we were to break it down this way, in verses 3 to 4, he first says, we are not guilty of error, impurity, deceit, trying to please men. But we have been called by God for this task, and we seek to please not men, but God, who alone knows our hearts. And then in verses 5 to 8, he continues this way of organizing it, this structure. He begins with, we did not use flattering, man-pleasing speech. We did not have a pretext for greed. We did not seek glory from men. But we were as gentle among you as a nursing mother is with her child. We have a true affection for you. You are dear to us. And to the extent that we gave you not just the good news of Christ, but our very lives, we gave you everything we had. So let's back up, return to verse 3 and take a look at that. Let's read verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So let's look at each one of these. Error translates the Greek planes. And when it's in the active voice, it means to defraud or to lead astray. In other words, if it was in the active voice, Paul would be actively leading them astray. But notice it's translated error, because this is in the passive voice. And that refers more to self-delusion. So if this had been in the active voice, it would have been translated deceit, meaning Paul was not guilty of purposely leading the Thessalonians astray with false teaching. Since it's in the passive voice, Paul is saying that he was not guilty of being ignorant of the truth. He did not dispense error based on what he, on his being led astray. And hence, it is translated error. More than once, Paul wrote the churches what he wrote to the Galatians in the familiar verse in Galatians 6:7. Let's read that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Many of you can cite this verse by heart. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, this is the same a variation on the same word. Do not be deceived. Do not be in error. Don't let people lead you astray into error. When we are unfamiliar with God's word, we can easily be led astray by false teachers. Paul is telling them, I came to you with truth, not error. I had not been fooled by someone else. I knew the truth. And the third one is impurity, or in the King James Version's uncleanness, or in the NIV, impure motives. Akatharsias means to be unclean physically or morally. Nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon wrote. What Eli's sons were guilty of, those reprobate priests, what they were guilty of in the early days of Samuel when they, quote, lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting, in 1 Samuel 2:22. That is, what they were guilty of, sexual immorality under the guise of piety, is still prevalent today, as well as the first century when Paul wrote this letter. Paul tells them that they brought none of that with them. No impurity. And finally, deceit, although this one translated deceit is not the active form of the earlier word. This is a different word, dolos, dola. And it's from an obsolete root that probably means to decoy, it kind of speaks for bait and switch. You present something one way, but you really mean to accomplish something else. So it's translated deceit, or in the King James, guile. The ESV, attempt to deceive, or in the NIV, trying to trick you, which is more in the vernacular. It really speaks of a bait and switch situation, and Paul says, we didn't do that. We gave it to you straight. Verse 4 in the NASB is a classic example of something translated a little bit too literal, to the point of stilted, awkward structure. It's understandable, but it could be a lot better. Here's verse 4 in the NASB. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. If they had just stuck in one more comma in there near the end, it would have made it a lot more clear. It's accurate, but it requires a few times through to really digest it. Here's the message paraphrase, which actually is quite accurate. Be assured that when we speak to you, we're not after crowd approval, only God approval. Since we've been put through that battery of tests, you are guaranteed that both we and the message are free of error, mixed motives, or hidden agendas. That's the message paraphrase. That we've gone through a battery of tests. That's the idea here. We've been approved. The King James, which says we were allowed of God. That's too soft. It's a calling, and he put them through the tests to approve them. He put them through the fire to harden them and to train them. As we've mentioned before, Paul did not just spring from the Damascus Road into full-fledged ministry. He went through a period of trials, of testing, of training, of consulting with some who knew more than he about this faith. And I think that's what he's referring to here. Let me close with what Matthew Henry has to say about this. Their design was to please God and not men. God is a God of truth and requires truth in the inward parts. And if sincerity be wanting, all that we do cannot please God. The gospel of Christ is not accommodated to the vain fancies and lusts of men to gratify their appetites and passions. But on the contrary, it was designed for the mortifying of their corrupt affections and delivering them from the power of fancy, that they might be brought under the power of faith.